Look, I am giving you today a blessing and a curse. I'm showing you. I'm giving before you a blessing, or before your face, a blessing and a curse. And that's the first line of our Torah portion. Re'eh. Look. Re'eh means look. And then he says, I'm giving before your face a blessing and a curse. Look. But this word, look, is the same word as see. I mean, it's the same kind of thing. Like when you see something, it's that same word. But what did they see? Second Corinthians 4 has some verses in 16 through 18 I want to quote here, to kind of shed some light on what we are seeing. Therefore, we do not lose heart, even though our outward man is perishing, yet the inward man is being renewed day by day. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. While we do not look at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporary, but the things which are not seen are eternal. How do you look at things that are not seen? To do so, you have to look with something other than your eyes. What do you look with when you're not looking with your eyes? See, Moses is invoking the people's ability to see something, but not with their eyes. He tells them that they are going into the land and that they are going to put the blessing on Mount Gerizim and the curse on Mount Ebal. Gerizim means cutters. Ebal means ancient heaps. I could probably do a whole message on why cutters would be the place for the blessing, because our God is a God who divides between light and darkness. He divides between male and female. He divides between Jew and Gentile. He makes divisions between the Shabbat and the other days of the week. So he's a divider, and there's blessings in dividing. But ancient heaps sounds like a trash heap to me. And I don't know if it is, but ancient heaps would be the place for the curses. Again, we could probably do a whole message on that. Moses was instilling in these wilderness wanderers a vision to cross the Jordan, evict the inhabitants, and live as the people of God. He was giving them a vision to possess a land. So he instills in them a formula for success in the land. Namely, that they will keep the statutes and ordinances that he had set before them to do. In so doing, they would experience blessing in the land, and if they failed, they would receive a curse. We have the same thing in America. We have statutes and ordinances in America. I mean, the IRS laws alone are probably about that much. I think the health care one is about that much. Anyway, we have statutes and ordinances. Statutes and ordinances they had were about that much. Not quite as much as the IRS or our health care system. 613 commandments. Would to God that our IRS laws were only 613 commandments. Oy. Yeah, there you go. Okay, well, that's one way to do it. So, tell me how hard it is to keep 613 commandments. I'll talk to you about the IRS code anyway. So they would experience a blessing in the land, or if they failed, they would receive a curse. There's a great leadership expert. You probably heard his name. How many people have ever heard of John Maxwell? John Maxwell? Many of you have heard of John Maxwell. He's sought after in leadership circles and motivational circles. And so he once said, people always follow a person before they follow a vision. What an interesting idea. They always follow a person before they follow a vision. So I'm going to let that sit there for a minute, because I saw another leadership quote this week, and it said, if you want to be a leader, get a mentor. If you want to be a leader, get a mentor. And so the title of today's message, Re'eh, or look, a vision for the secret place. Re'eh, that's R apostrophe E-H colon, two spaces, a vision for the secret place. I always have to help make sure that we get this recorded for posterity. Okay, a vision for the secret place. So in today's message, I mainly want to talk about your leadership vision. I want to briefly describe some visionary statements that affect us as a Messianic Jewish congregation. And I will describe a vision that keeps me on track, a vision for the secret place. My chief aim is to instill in you a vision to embrace your role as a leader. I'm reading a fascinating book right now. At any given time, I'm reading about 12 fascinating books. I have at least that many with little pieces of paper stuck between the pages where I'm supposedly reading my bookmarks. So it's quite a challenge to actually finish a book, but I'm in the process. I carry this one with me, so that usually means I'm going to read it. It's called Searching Her Own Mystery. The subtitle is, you're going to love this, Nostra Aetate, the Jewish People and the Identity of the Church. How many people have ever heard the phrase Nostra Aetate? Raise your hand if you've ever heard the phrase or remember hearing the phrase Nostra Aetate. You've heard this phrase, Nostra Aetate. It's a Latin phrase, okay? It means our faith in Latin. I wonder who the author of a Latin document would be. Well, we're going to see. It's a book written to Christians by my friend and the eminent Messianic Jewish scholar, Dr. Mark Kinzer. Dr. Kinzer gets his title from a phrase in this Catholic document, Nostra Aetate, means our faith, initiated by Pope John the 23rd and adopted and implemented by Pope John Paul II in 1965, 50 years ago. 50 years ago. Now, this document, this Catholic document, once and for all repented of anti-Semitism in the Catholic Church. What an amazing thing to have a document where the Catholic Church repents of anti-Semitism and recognizes a divine role for the Jewish people. What an amazing thing that the Catholics have this. I know that my experience in the body of Messiah does not include Catholicism. Mostly, if I have any experience with the church, it's in evangelical circumstances, and many evangelicals are very concerned about whether or not the Catholics are even believers. But here's a church, the Catholic Church, the Roman Catholic Church, saying that there's a divine role for the Jewish people. The sentence in Nostra Aetate that sparked the title of this book by Dr. Kinzer, the sentence reads as follows. As this sacred synod, meaning the pronouncement, Nostra Aetate, as this document searches into the mystery of the church, it recalls the spiritual bond linking the people of the new covenant with Abraham's stock. Now, those are just theological code words. In other words, linking the people of Jesus to the people of Abraham or the Jewish people. By stating that there's a spiritual bond between the people of the new covenant and the Jewish people, there's an implication that the church cannot fully understand its own mystery, its own identity, apart from that spiritual bond with the Jews. I haven't completed reading the book, but in there, Mark states that he hopes to shed some light on how the church might go about doing that, how the church might go about figuring out who it is and how it is supposed to connect to the Jewish people. Some amazing stuff. Mark is a man with a big vision. There's another document that he was involved in drafting. It's called Defining Messianic Judaism. The statement adopted by the UMJC in 2002 at the delegates meeting in Orlando. The UMJC Theology Committee had given itself 3 years to produce the statement, but after 2 years, it presented a statement to the delegates for their approval. And to us delegates, it seemed like a miraculous statement. One reason was that the two authors of this document represented two camps within the Messianic Jewish movement. One camp, represented by Mark Kinzer, was in favor of a greater degree of tradition and Jewish practice, while the other camp represented those who are focused on more charismatic, more apostolic dimensions of the Messianic Jewish community. The second author was my son's father-in-law, Dan Juster. So these two, who were kind of like, you know, sort of rivals, but not rivals, I mean, friendly rivals, let's say, in the Messianic Jewish movement, agreed upon a statement that they presented to the delegates, and they almost unanimously approved it, which is, again, sort of a miracle. So now, I don't know if any of you have ever read that statement. How many people have read the statement, Defining Messianic Judaism? There's a few of you who have. I want to do us all a favor, and I'm going to read it now. It's only about an hour's worth of reading. Just kidding. It's less than a page. It's one introductory paragraph and then like four small explanatory paragraphs. So it's really pretty bearable. It's a lot shorter than the message I would normally give. So it was the statement I'm reading from was one, a version of it that was revised in 2005 by the delegates. So I'll begin with the first paragraph, which is the basic statement defining Messianic Judaism. This is good to know, right? I mean, you want to know what Messianic Judaism is and what this portion of the UMJC world, or the portion of the Messianic Jewish world, believes about it. The Union of Messianic Jewish Congregations envisions Messianic Judaism as a movement of Jewish congregations and groups committed to Yeshua the Messiah that embrace the covenantal responsibility of Jewish life and identity, rooted in Torah, expressed in tradition, and renewed and applied in the context of the New Covenant. Messianic Jewish groups may also include those from non-Jewish backgrounds who have a confirmed call to participate fully in the life and destiny of the Jewish people. We are committed to embodying this definition in our constituent congregations and in our shared institutions. Now that basic statement has actually, this, in fact the whole of it, I haven't read the rest of it, I'm going to in a second, but that basic statement is a touchstone for new congregations being admitted to the UMJC. So as a regional director of the UMJC, I'm required, if somebody in this region, the Mid-Atlantic region, wants to join the UMJC, I got to go over there and see whether they embrace this in the way that they think, in the way they worship, and so on, or not. So the expanded statement. Now I'll give you the first paragraph of the expanded statement. There's, like I said, there's four. They're pretty short. First paragraph, Jewish life is life in a concrete historical community. Thus, Messianic Jewish groups must be fully part of the Jewish people, sharing its history and its covenantal responsibility as a people chosen by God. At the same time, faith in Yeshua also has a crucial communal dimension. This faith unites the Messianic Jewish community and the Christian church, which is the assembly of the faithful from the nations who are joined to Israel through the Messiah. Together, the Messianic Jewish community and the Christian church constitute the ekklesia. It's a Greek word. In this case, it stands for the one body of Messiah, the one body of Messiah, the ekklesia. A community of Jews and Gentiles who, in their ongoing distinction and mutual blessing, anticipate the shalom, or the aloha, however you read it, of the world to come. All right, that's the next. Got another. This next paragraph is a little shorter. So, remember that, anybody seen this thing going around on the internet of these prairie dogs trying to stay awake? If that's you, I'm sorry. I've seen it. People keep sending it to me. I'm not sure why they send it to me. For a messianic, here it is, the next paragraph. For a messianic Jewish group, one, to fulfill the covenantal responsibility incumbent upon all Jews. Two, to bear witness to Yeshua within the people of Israel. And three, to serve as an authentic and effective representative of the Jewish people within the body of Messiah, it must place a priority on integration with the wider Jewish world while sustaining a vital corporate relationship with the Christian church. Anything here knocking anybody off their feet yet? I mean, there's pretty straightforward stuff here, right? But it's spelled out. It's kind of nice that it's spelled out. Next one's a little longer. In the Messianic Jewish way of life, we seek to fulfill Israel's covenantal responsibility embodied in the Torah within a new covenant context. Messianic Jewish halakha, and that's rules for how to live out our faith, halakha, is rooted in Scripture, Tanakh, and the New Covenant writings, which is of unique sanctity and authority. It also draws upon Jewish tradition, especially those practices and concepts that have won near universal acceptance by devout Jews throughout the centuries. Furthermore, as is common within Judaism, Messianic Judaism recognizes that halakha is and must be dynamic, involving the application of the Torah to a wide variety of changing situations and circumstances. Actually, that last statement probably expresses a conservative Jewish view more than an Orthodox or Reform one, or Reconstructionist one. Reconstructionist slightly, but conservative view. Okay, last one is just one small sentence. Messianic Judaism embraces the fullness of New Covenant realities available through Yeshua and seeks to express them in forms drawn from Jewish experience and accessible to Jewish people. So New Covenant realities would include things like the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Now, you don't see that being practiced or taught, but we want to do it in the context that is drawn from Jewish experience. Or the gifts of the Spirit. Or the taking of the Lord's Supper. In other words, these New Covenant realities are things that are meant to be done. Okay, I could preach message after message. Some of the people, some of the leaders who were there in 2002 went back to their congregations and spent that entire summer teaching this to their congregation and talking about what it means and how to understand it. And I think that's what it would take to comprehend the full depth of this statement. I'm going to try to get us thinking along the lines of vision and how a vision like this affects us, but also other vision. See, I began talking about a visionary statement written and adopted 50 years ago by the Catholics, didn't I? The Nostra Aetate visionary statement. And I brought in this statement from the UMJC that defines that group of Jewish people who have embraced the new covenant, at least in terms of UMJC, a clear link to what Mark Kinzer was talking about in Nostra Aetate. But now, does anybody know what the banner line on the Tikkun International website says? Does anybody know what the banner line on the Tikkun International? See, we're a part of Tikkun, right? Well, you should know that. We had a Tikkun conference recently up at Turf Valley, and so it should be something that we should all know, right? So what did it say? Partnering for the full restoration of Israel and the church. Partnering for the full restoration of Israel and the church. And also on the splash page, just a little bit lower, that Tikkun International is defined as, quote, a network of emissaries in Israel and around the world working toward the restoration of Israel and the unity of Jew and Gentile in the body of Messiah. Okay? And inside, if you click in the right places, you will find the following statement, Tikkun International, provoking the Jewish people to embrace Yeshua and encouraging the church to embrace the Jewish people. Okay, so as an apostolic network, to whom provides oversight to leaders, ministries, and congregations, including equipping, educating, training, discipling, exhorting, sending forth, and partnering, all in various contexts, all for the express purposes of seeking the full restoration of Israel and the church. We're more committed to Tikkun as a congregation than we are to the Catholic Church or the UMJC. We give 8% tithe of all our offerings to Tikkun. We give 2% to the UMJC, so we give out 10%. Plus, we have another 1% that we give out to ministries in Israel, 1 or 0.5%, I don't remember which, to Asher and Trader and to Eitan Shishkov, their ministries. Okay. Catholic vision, we've talked about the UMJC, we've talked about Tikkun, and there are other visions out there, but I want to stick to those that affect this congregation the most. So several years ago, the Ohev elders developed a vision statement for this congregation, many years ago. It's on your bulletin. If you have a bulletin, you'll find it. Providing a congregational home for Jewish believers in Yeshua and believing Gentiles called to serve Messiah in the Messianic Jewish community. I think you can see how this vision aligns with the others I've mentioned. I'm sure we could discuss at length what it means to be a congregational home. We could probably speak even longer about what it means to be a believing Gentile called to serve in the Messianic Jewish community. I've talked here about how a vision affects us, right? People of vision have taken actions. Actions that define us. Actions that define what we do. In the beginning, I said that I wanted to talk about your leadership vision. You may have heard me say in previous messages that every one of us is called to be a leader. That's not inconsistent with what Moses said to Israel. He said, "You shall be a nation of priests, a kingdom of priests, a holy nation." So every one of you is called to be a leader. Because first and foremost, you are a leader of the most important follower you will already ever have, and that's you. You're a leader of you. Well, that seems obvious, but what do I mean by that? See, each one of us belongs to our Creator. Especially so since becoming a believer, one who knows Him in a personal way. Yeshua said He would not leave us orphans. And He sent the Holy Spirit to dwell in us and with us. As a disciple, we are called to lay down our lives in service to Yeshua, which means each of us has a mentor already, one who speaks to us through the Spirit of God who dwells in every believer. If you are being mentored as a disciple, what does it mean if you are ignoring the voice of the Holy Spirit? It means you're a leader without a following. Leadership means listening to your mentor, steering your life in line with that still small voice that reminds you to take up your cross daily, to lay down your life, to live sacrificially, to speak the words He gives you to speak, to risk rejection and persecution, but to have wisdom. This is where you begin if you aspire to be a leader. To paraphrase one of Yeshua's sayings, what do you gain if you lead many souls in the world, but you lose your own soul? You lose your soul when you stop following Yeshua, even if you're a leader of many people. Why do people follow a leader? There's many reasons, could be. I follow my boss at work. He signs off on my pay stub every 2 weeks. So I do pretty much everything he wants me to do. Intimidation could be a motivating factor to follow a leader. Physical restraint. If you're in the military and you don't obey a legitimate command of your commanding officer, what happens? You can be physically restrained. Withholding a paycheck, a big motivating factor, right? Now, these are some basic reasons, but let's step a little higher on the scale here. Might include the fact that we pay our leaders to give us direction. And if we don't follow that direction, we've wasted our money. So let's say you hire a consultant to tell you what your organization needs to do, and then you don't do it. Well, you just wasted your money hiring that consultant. There's still higher motivations. Maybe recognizing that the leader has more knowledge or experience in the area where we need leadership. Knowledge and experience are pretty significant things. If somebody has a lot of knowledge and experience, it may be that they could help you move that next step down the road yourself. Trust is a major factor for leaders. We trust our leaders to take us where we believe we are supposed to be going. We trust that they know the way. We trust that they will not abandon us along the way. We trust that they will not abuse us. We trust that they are not lying about where we are actually going. In combat situations, not that I've ever been in a combat situation, so I'm taking this information on the word of others. The leader is the one who stands at the front of the unit and says, "Follow me." The leader often is the first one into the battle. Why? Why would a healthy human being face bullets from an enemy who wants to kill you on the basis of the words, "Follow me"? Many have reported that they follow the leader whom they loved. They felt the leader's love, and they were willing to follow him into battle and the possibility of death. Loyalty is developed by leaders as they demonstrate strong caring and strong understanding, a strong capacity to make hard decisions. A good leader develops a sense of team identity. It's not just about not letting the leader down, it's also about not letting the team down. A leader needs to know his followers. Yeshua said, "My sheep hear my voice. Another's voice they will not follow." These principles also apply in families. The head of the family lays down his life for his followers. They not only hear the words of love and affection coming from the head, but they feel the love. They sense that they are valued in his eyes. They appreciate his sensitivity and his understanding. One principle of leadership that I encourage all of us to use as a reality check: if you think you're leading, but you turn around and don't see anyone behind you, you might just be out for a walk. Check it out. In one sense, that's good. You're leading yourself, at least. You might be deceived about whether others are following. Leadership can be lonely. If you're out in front of a lot of people, it's possible to get lost. It's possible to get lost. You might think that they are following you because you deserve it. It's possible to forget where you are going. It's possible to forget that you also are a follower. And sometimes things happen that you don't have a plan for. That's why I advocate that all leaders get a vision for the secret place. When you hear that phrase, if you're like me, many of us think of one particular psalm. Anybody want to say what that psalm is? Psalm 91. We immediately think, because what does it say right in the beginning? "He who dwells in the secret place of the Most High shall abide under the shadow of the Almighty." Seter Elyon, the secret place of the Most High. Seter Elyon. one who dwells in the secret place the most. We recognize that the secret place is a place of safety. Jonathan told David in 1 Samuel 19:2, "My father Saul seeks to kill you. Therefore, please be on your guard until morning and stay in a secret place and hide." David had already become a leader, but he found a place of safety. Perhaps that's why he could later write in Psalm 27, verse 5, "For in the time of trouble he shall hide me in his pavilion. In the secret place of his tabernacle he shall hide me. He shall set me high upon a rock." David knew the secret of the secret place. And I encourage you to find that secret place where you are safe. For me, it's that place where I remember what he showed me 35 years ago while I was reading the Gospel of John, and in one moment he opened my eyes and I knew that what I was reading was true. Later, he deepened that revelation for me, showing me that there isn't one breath that I take that isn't by his grace. My heart beats. I can't control it. I can't stop it, and I can't make it keep going. But it beats me because he was willing for it to beat me, to beat in me. He's willing for my heart to keep beating. My whole life is wrapped up in him, and I knew that what I was reading was true. Somehow my eyes were open to know that it was true. There's nothing I can do without him. Psalm 31:20 says, "You shall hide them in the secret place of your presence. From the plots of men, you shall keep them secretly in a pavilion from the strife of tongues." This is not about the assembly of God where tongues are a sign of the baptism of the Holy Spirit. These are tongues that are speaking against you. Okay, so just trying to make that clear. "I frequently return to the place where he dwells in me." I frequently return there. "He speaks with me. He corrects me. He shows the truth to me. He refreshes me. He instructs me and confirms his word to me." This isn't about music, a particular new album that's out. This isn't. I'm usually just quietly alone praying. Re'eh is the title of our Torah portion for day. And like the Israelites, we must open our eyes and see what Yeshua has prepared for us. As we follow him, we will find our way and we will have the confidence to press forward and do good and bless others. I encourage you to choose the blessing of the secret place. Make peace there with your Maker to the glory of the name of Yeshua and of our Heavenly Father who has begotten us again to eternal life. May we all say, Amen. Amen. Let's all stand. I'm asking Bruce to come.